Monty, we have a bunch of questions this morning.
Okay.
And we are going to start with the first one right now. Question number one.
All right.
Comes from one of our viewers who would like to remain anonymous, but it's okay. A very important question.
All right.
The person says, I would really appreciate some clarity in relation to pornography. I understand how you describe adultery as treachery and that it is biblical. It is a biblical basis for divorce. How is pornography any different when Yeshua seems to indicate it is not? I've had counselors and pastors tell me it is different. Help me to understand how. After 35 years of being married to someone with this addiction, it sure feels like betrayal to me.
Well, the question sounds to me like this is a lady
yes.
who probably has a husband who's gotten into this, and she has a sense of betrayal. She has a sense of being offended, and it's contrary to her the marriage and contrary to his vows.
Yes.
And it is. It is contrary to the vows and the covenant of marriage. The treachery part that is still true is that there was deceit involved.
Yes.
Most men... this is a secret sin. This is something they do not in front of other people. This is
right.
something they do secret from their wife, their family, their friends, and
yes.
so forth. And they all go around. You know, to coin an expression, there 99% of men in the world have a problem with pornography. The other 1% are liars. Every man has a problem with it. So let me tell you why. The way God wired a man, made him to be the man that he is men are visual creatures.
Yes.
We use our eyesight to hunt, to gather, that we can focus. And when you have a visual image, of which is sexually alluring and so forth, I mean, it comes across really big and strong to a man. I mean, he really can see it.
Yes.
You know, for it. Women are auditory. They are not necessarily visual. And it's a lot of, very difficult for a woman to sometimes understand, why is my husband subject to this? When, in fact, it has to do with the way God wired him to be a man.
Mm-hmm.
And these qualities of his ability with his sight is actually necessary for him to do the things he does as a man.
Sure.
To be a provider and so forth for it. So let's go back to the issue of pornography, a basic thing. It is a sin that does so easily beset a man. In other words, it's about his thought life. It's about his own self-control. And a man who becomes subject to pornography is a man who's clearly showing that I don't have the control over my will. I see a temptation in front of me. I don't turn from it. You know, God tells us that he makes a way for us to escape from every temptation.
Yes.
But it's a choice. You have to make the choice. I'm going to escape from the temptation.
That's
I sense
true.
The temptation,
yes.
I'm going to escape. So he doesn't have self-control over these temptations.
Yes.
And every man has a sin that does so easily beset him. And this is, for most men, it is the issue of pornography. There's no question about it. It's devaluing.
Yes.
It's devaluing to him. It's devaluing to his other relationships. He's spending a lot of his energy and his thinking about that instead of using that energy and so forth to be romantic to his wife. And usually what happens in a marriage is a man gets caught up in pornography and he becomes romantically dumb.
Mm.
I mean, dumb. To the extent that he doesn't put any energy into the relationship. The wife detects it almost immediately. Something's not right. Something's not the same. Things like that. And for her, it's devaluing to her.
Yes.
It's very discouraging. You know, she questions her own life.
Sure.
About being a proper wife and things like that. Now, in the case of adultery, effectively, pornography is really adultery in your mind. I would remind you that Yeshua said that before you go and commit a sin, you'll do it in your head first.
Yes.
You do it from the heart first. And he talked about specifically lusting after a woman is the same thing as the commandment of do not commit adultery.
Right.
Because that's essentially what it is. It's something that originates in the heart. So to answer her question directly, I don't know which counselors or pastors are telling you, but the Bible is explicit and clear on this, and every man who's subject to this can tell you, you know, the problem with this thing. Now, one of the great things is that as a result of this becoming widespread,
yes,
there's a lot more attention that has now come to it, and a lot more men are coming forward now and seeking help from this, as opposed to let's hide it, let's put it under the table, let's not talk about this. And there are groups now, support groups that are coming together, just like Gamblers Anonymous or you know, AA and so forth. There are men who are admitting they're sexually addicted, they're subject to this, they don't have any self-control, and so they're getting together with other support groups to understand it and learn to get self-control.
Yes.
And basically, one of the greatest techniques that there is for it is you don't give yourself opportunity for that sin to emerge.
Indeed.
You don't put yourself in that private, alone position. You keep yourself active in a way where there's no occasion for it.
Right.
The temptation isn't there because there's no way the circumstance would permit it. So they have to learn to do those things until they develop self-control.
Yes.
Until they develop the point where there are other things in their life way more important than following that lust.
Yes.
And by the way, that let me just go ahead and say this, plain up. This lust, sexual lust, is no greater sin than ego or pride. It's one of the wails and woes of the world that we live in, and it is one in which that you need spiritual help to do this. I don't know of too many men who've been able to deal with this privately by themselves.
Yeah.
Most men who really have this problem, you got to go and get
help.
Some other help. You got to get some other brethren to assist you and so forth. And there's not a lot of people that are really qualified.
Right.
To be able to minister well to people, because we're all kind of in the same cesspool, you know, with one another as far as men goes. To the wives and to the women who don't necessarily have this problem, there's a need for understanding.
Yes.
Let me tell you what is pornography for women. It's those gothic romance books.
They can be, yes.
They can be. Absolutely. You know, the auditory story, you know, and those kinds of things, those can become a real problem.
Just as addictive,
just as addictive for a woman, because it's auditory in the form of it. And I think that we should be kindly to anyone who is subject to those lusts and getting caught up in them. Each one needs to be lifted out of the pit and get up on their feet and walk uprightly before the Lord, and we need to be assisting people to do that.
Yes, absolutely. And I'm thankful. I've become aware in recent years, talking with some other folks out there, that there are some faith-based groups now that are really trained up and
some excellent books have been written on this subject.
Yeah, and just really helping those.
You can go on the internet and go searching on this problem. You can find people that can help you on this.
Yes.
It's a case of you reaching out and asking for help.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I'm so glad we got to address that, because
good.
I know it's affecting a lot of
people. It's an important subject.
Yes, indeed. This question comes from one of our YouTube viewers.
Okay.
All right. Here's the question. Why don't Messianics, generally speaking, wear tefillin? Most of us put our mezuzahs on our doorposts, so why don't we use tefillin?
Well, let me pose this question to kind of answer that question. We'll use the Hebrew method. I'll ask a question that will help answer your question.
Yes.
Why is it most Messianics don't wear cowboy hats? It's because you're not down in Texas or in Oklahoma or those places where they wear cowboy hats.
Yes.
Okay. Tefillin is put on by observant Jews when you go to morning, afternoon, and evening prayers.
Yes.
And if we don't have that routine of doing the, quote, daily prayers, and why is it we don't do the daily prayers like that? Because Messianics don't do the prayer book and the Shemoneh Esrei, the 18 blessings, which is what is done when they don the tefillin. They go through that, the prayer book, and they go through those blessings. Most Messianics, we teach you prayer as the Spirit leads.
Yes.
So now, could you put tefillin on and pray that way? Well, you certainly can. You can do that privately at your own home and so forth. And I have a set of tefillin that I have done that before. But the routine that is in Judaism, where men will come and form a minyan, a group of 10 at least, and they'll put on the tefillin, put on the tallit, and they go through the Shemona Esrei, they go through the morning prayers, afternoon yes. prayers, evening prayers, and so forth. Those are specific customs that are associated with Judaism.
Right.
So we know biblically that tefillin are something that is called for, and but because we don't have the custom of Shemona Esrei and those prayers, you don't see Messianics donning the tefillin. That's not to say that you can't have it, and not to say that you can't. Most Messianics that do have come out of originally in their youth, in their adult early years, as being in the Jewish community in Judaism, where they were taught that, trained that sort of activity. And by the way, you know, a good set of tefillin, if you want to buy a set, it's probably a couple of $100.
Wow, I did not realize
you know, they're kind of expensive. And so your average Messianic goes, a couple of $100. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah.
So that's the simple answer
right.
as to why they don't.
And the actual tefillin, the wrapping of the leather straps, that's a tradition?
No, there actually is a commandment that speaks to binding
yes.
yourself and putting frontlets
right.
for your eyes and so forth. And there's a custom in how you do that.
Okay.
It's in the same way you have a tallit with tzitzit.
Yes.
The commandment is on the tzitzit, the tassel, but the tallit is the custom that bears it.
So that's what I was wondering about. I know the what it says that you are commanded to do. Could it be interpreted binding and frontlets in a different manner?
Well, there's clearly a spiritual message.
Yes.
You know, that you're supposed to train your mind to think in the ways of the Lord.
Yes.
That you are to get your heart and your emotions and your will to follow the commandments.
Yes.
And the way they bind it, they bind it around your covenant finger,
mm-hmm.
that finger here,
yes.
and you lay hold of it. The word command, Hebrew command, means to bind or attach. So the idea is you're bringing all of these concepts, my mind, my heart, my soul, my might. I want to love the Lord your God with all your mind, your soul, your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the tefillin is a way to physically, custom-wise, demonstrate all of that.
Okay.
And so that's what makes them mindful of that. That's the reason why they do that, is it's an outward expressive way of trying to fulfill the greatest commandment.
I see. All right. Well, thank you so much for that. Our next question comes from Bonnie T.
Okay.
And she asks, in Deuteronomy 14:21, why does God give permission to the Israelites to give an animal that has died on its own of natural causes to aliens in their town or sell it to a foreigner, but obviously tells his people not to eat it along with the unclean animals? It almost feels like I would be encouraging sin by offering something he doesn't want us to eat to someone else. Although I know, she says, I know that's just my own understanding and she's needing some clarification.
Well, there's two elements to this. Number one, it's perfectly good meat. It's nourishing. It's edible. Don't waste it.
Right.
You know, offer it to someone who wants it and you could sell it. The other has to do with your own walk of faith. Your own walk of faith is to be in an excellent way.
Yes.
Okay? And so what he's saying, in an excellent way, you would not eat those particular portions of the meat. You would sell those off, and you would keep the more excellent portions. I tell you what, I discriminate when it comes to eating beef. You know, I love prime rib.
Yes.
If I got a choice between rump roast and prime rib, I'm going for prime rib.
Anytime.
Okay.
Yes.
in a strange sort of way, I think I kind of explained the verse
yeah.
A little bit. But there's nothing wrong with those other cuts of meat in terms of being edible or clean or appropriate for it. And as you mature in the Lord, one of the things that you naturally do is that you step to different levels of doing things in a more excellent way.
Yes.
It's one thing to sit down at the table and have lunch. It's a whole nother thing to set the table properly have places for guests, have everything arranged on the table, then have your lunch. And when you do things to the Lord, do them in an excellent manner that's honoring to the Lord, honoring to you.
Absolutely.
In your walk of faith.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely.
That's part of that.
All right. The next question comes from S.E., and this is on Jeremiah 31:6, which says, and I think this version comes is the scriptures that she's quoting from, "Save Hashem your people, the remnant of Israel." I noticed when looking at the Hebrew letters that part of the phrase is sandwiched between et, the aleph and the tav, and et, another aleph and tav. What is the significance of this as a word, the letters ayin, mem, and final kaf, sandwiched between the aleph and the tav?
Okay. This is, how am I going to answer this question? I want to be appropriate and kind.
Yes.
There are elements of what I call the mysteries of the Hebrew text. That is what we call the sod level, the mysterious level, the esoteric level of the text. Evidences that a supreme being of superior intellect has written this and given this to us, so we can see the evidence of the Almighty. And Aleph Tav is definitely one of those places.
Yes.
Where the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet, I mean, even the Messiah makes reference to it.
Yes.
We find 14 instances in the Torah where this shows up, and it's been one of the great questions of the sages of Israel, who or what is the Aleph Tav in these various places. So this is an important subject, and it's very insightful, and it's one of what we call the sod levels of the Torah concerning the Messiah. Now, not every place it necessarily lends itself to that.
Okay.
There is a brother I know who put together the Aleph Tav scriptures, where he found all the instances where those are at and so forth. And while that was a noble work, I don't know that you can take every instance where you have those two Hebrew letters show up wherever they are and however they show up and try to make, shall we say, a more enhanced or a bigger thing out of it than just what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've looked at that, and I just don't see anything that really speaks to me spiritually that says, oh, there's something special here. By the way, let me clue you in on it.
Okay.
That instance, there's many of those that occur, and there's other times. I think the Aleph Tav thing that we talk about is pretty much been honed down to those 14 specific places.
Yes.
And specifically the Messiah's reference to it when he was talking to John in Revelation chapter 1.
All right. That was an interesting question, though.
It was. It shows that they're digging, looking for those. This is part of deeper Bible study, is to find these very interesting little hidden things that are in the Scripture that really speak to our faith and are very encouraging to
us. That's right. Really interesting. That just shows how our folks are big studiers.
Amen.
Amen to that. All right. This question comes from Jim.
Okay.
I've been told there are different types of fasting. I thought a fast was like the Day of Atonement from sunset to sunset. Please explain the various types. And I think he's meaning in faith-based fasting, not just any kind.
Right, right. Sunset to sunset, that fast is specifically called out, is for Yom Kippur.
Yes.
It says that from the 9th that evening to the evening of the 10th, that whole 24-hour period is to be a fast. That's Yom Kippur. But there are also the typical fast, like the fast of the 4th month, 5th month, 7th month that's made reference in the Scripture. Those are day fasts. You don't fast. You fast only during the daytime.
Okay.
You don't fast in the evening. Are you familiar with the Muslim tradition where they have a holiday that comes once a month each year, Ramadan.
Ramadan.
In which they fast during the daytime for the whole month, but they feast in the evenings. And they do it's a fast for that month. And they do a day fast during that and then eat in the evenings.
Yes.
A lot of fasting that is called for that we see in other instances, you fast in the daytime and then you still eat in the evening time. Now, there's extended fasts There are some people who have fasted for 3 days, mm-hmm. 7 days, 40 days. Ooh, the Lord fasted for 40 days. And those fasts are never to be connected with Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is supposed to be its own separate one-day fast, never connected with an extended fast. So you have the fast of Yom Kippur, you have day fast, you have extended fasts, okay? Now you can also have a fast which is more in the form of like what the Catholics do with Lent, mm-hmm. where you fast deprive yourself, you fast from a particular food item,
right.
or whatever the case may be. Mm-hmm. And you know, the Catholic Church for a lot of years used to have, you had to fast from meat, you could only eat fish
right.
on Fridays.
Yes.
And that was a stipulated fast that was done by the church for it. That's a type of fast as well. So let's talk about the purpose of fasting. The idea of fasting is not deprivation of right. foodstuffs. The idea of fasting is it gives you an opportunity to you draw near to the Lord, to give the opportunity for the Lord to draw near to you. That you want to go before the Lord and do some serious business with the Lord. That you want to commune with the Lord yes. for a period of time for it. That's the reason you would have a fast. And if you'll recall, the Yeshua was walking around with his disciples. They weren't doing any fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And the religious men came up and said, how come your disciples don't do any fasting?
Yes.
He said, well, I'm still here with them. He said, but when I'm gone, then they'll fast. That they'll want to have me draw near yes. to them and so forth. So remember, the idea of fasting is really more about you drawing near to the Lord drawing near to you.
Yes, indeed. It's amazing. I've heard of people that do those extended fasts, and I just admire that commitment and steadfastness to do that. It's amazing.
When you're diabetic, it's tough just to get through the Yom Kippur fast.
I'm sure.
You have to monitor your blood sugar.
There's no doubt about it. Yes,
yeah.
indeed. All right. This okay. question comes from Paul.
By the way, was that new information to you? Because sometimes I'll share an answer and you say, oh, I hadn't learned that before.
Some.
Okay.
Yes.
All right, good.
Yes, indeed. Paul says, I just finished watching all three episodes of Time, Times, and Half a Time. He says, I am an end times prophecy nerd.
Okay.
So when you mentioned where to flee the great tribulation, you said Sukkot. So literally in the land of Moab, current day Jordan, is that where that is? Is that where we're to go? And what about, there's a prophecy in Isaiah about fleeing. Is that connected?
There's a bunch of prophecies in Isaiah that are connected to it.
Yes.
But let's talk about the Sukkot thing first.
Yes.
Sukkot is also the name of the final biblical holiday in the Levitical string of holidays.
Yes.
Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. The Hebrew name is Sukkot, which means huts or tabernacles or booths. We are commanded, and Messianics today are doing this, when we come to the fall, and when it comes time to the 15th day of the seventh month, we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot.
Yes.
And we get out of our houses and we go and get in our camper or a tent. We go in a campground and we join with other brethren. And we observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days. Now, that place where you go to, you're joined with like-minded brethren who believe the same things you do about keeping the commandments, about keeping the biblical festivals.
Yes.
So when the great tribulation comes, okay, where are you going to flee to? You need to flee to where your other brethren are at.
Yes.
Because you're going to join with other brethren that are doing the same thing you're doing.
Right.
Where do you rendezvous at? Well, why don't you go to where you last kept the Feast of Tabernacles
yes.
with your like-minded brethren at Sukkot. Go
Absolutely.
To Sukkot.
Yeah.
That theme of going to Sukkot is repeated multiple times whenever you see the children of Israel begin a journey toward the Promised Land.
Yes.
That was certainly the historical example of where they camped first when they were leaving Egypt. It's a story about Jacob when he came back to land. He came first as a coat.
Yes.
So the theme is there.
Mm-hmm.
And the story is there for us to follow. The pattern is there for us to follow prophetically.
Yes.
So I would say to you right now, in anticipating what you've learned about a time, times, and half a time, and the prophecies of the Great Tribulation, you need to now begin to keep the feasts of the Lord.
Yes.
Keep the Passover. Learn about that. By the way, that's the date you'll be leaving when you escape. Learn, go through all the rest of the feasts. Go all the way through to the fall where you get to Sukkot. Join in where other Sukkots are at.
Yes.
Where other brethren are joining for Sukkot. That's the place you're going to want to flee when you leave on Passover at the Great Tribulation. You'll flee to where other brethren are at.
Yes.
In a camp ready to be delivered by the Lord. This is the great story of deliverance.
Yes, it is.
And this is what God has prophesied he will do again. I will gather you from all the nations where I have scattered you, and I will bring you back to the land. You're going to go on another Exodus journey.
Yes.
And Sukkot is an important element, is the first camping place.
Amen to that.
For those stories.
Yes. And if you haven't joined us at Lion and Lamb Ministries for our yearly tabernacle celebration, go online to tabernaclesevent.com and find out all about it. We gather every year here in Oklahoma and have a wonderful time of worship and praise and teaching and just fellowship with each other. It's so wonderful.
Good. And I know that we have also encouraged others in other areas to set up their Sukkots.
Yes.
And there, so there's a multitude of places available for brethren to go escape. If you don't have a Sukkot in your area that comes together, join us, learn how to do it, start one in your area so that other brethren will be able to escape this future date.
That's right.
For the
and
event.
You know, last year we had a lovely couple from Australia join us mm-hmm. in here in Oklahoma.
Mm-hmm.
And this year, they learned so much last year that they were able to put one together there in Australia.
Correct.
For their neighbors and friends that wanted to join them.
This is, I think, our 29th year.
Yes.
Of doing Sukkot here in Oklahoma. And we have, I think we can say this fairly, that we've inspired a number of Sukkots to be set up in multiple locations.
Yes.
In other nations.
That's right.
From our example. Come and learn about it, and then you'll be able to answer the question, when this event happens, where do I escape?
That's right. That's exactly right. We know. We know where we're going that first day. All right. This next question comes from Debbie.
Okay.
And Debbie has a question about Luke. And here's the scripture passage that she has a question about. It's Luke 12, 37 and 38 says this. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to eat and shall come and serve them. Verse 38. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So here's her question. To me, the first verse indicates that we will be provided with food, clothing, shelter, etc., or at least food during our Exodus, meaning the greater Exodus. But the second verse has me wondering what is meant by the second and third watch. Could you please help her understand?
Okay, well, I don't disagree with her assessment.
Yes.
On the first thing, because we do have a promise from God that says that when we do escape, that he's going to provide certain things for us.
Yes.
Food, water, and protection. We have to provide our own sukkah. We have to provide our own shelter.
Yes.
But he provides those other things. But what this verse is really talking about, I want you to stay with me for a moment. Here's the world. Here's the globe. You know, only half of the globe gets to see the sunshine.
That's right.
Okay. So when is the first watch?
That's the first watch.
First watch is when the sun is shining.
Yes.
When's the second watch?
In the evening.
That's in the evening.
Yes.
Time that goes into the night. When's the third watch? That's in the early morning.
Yes.
Going around. So he's really talking about the whole world. Okay? There is a time coming when the Lord's going to come back. These events are going to take place. Somebody on the earth is going to be at the first watch.
Yes.
Somebody's going to be at the second watch.
Yes.
Somebody's going to be at the third watch, all at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
So what did he say in that verse? No matter where you're at in the world, I will come back and I will recognize that you're being watchful and you're being ready.
Awesome.
No matter whether it's daytime, nighttime, no matter which watch you are,
right,
I'm going to recognize. And really, it's a wonderful exhortive verse for the following. And let me take a moment just speak to this.
Please.
In the course of my public ministry, one of the subjects that I've talked about besides teaching the Torah and the commandments, I've taught, and in fact, our Yavo magazine teaches this, he is coming. In other words, I'm speaking to the promise that the Messiah said he would come back again.
Yes.
And in the course of my lifetime, we've had lots of prophecy teachers come up and talk, oh, the Lord's getting ready to come here, and he's about there, and gee, he's supposed to have arrived here. And we all have seen all of the, shall we say, the false expectations, the false hopes of that when he's going to show up, and he didn't show up yet, and we're still here.
Right.
Well, there's a kind of a weariness that comes over people looking for the coming of the Lord, and at a certain point, they get so weary that they give up on it.
Yes.
Ah, forget it. I ain't going to worry about when the Lord comes. I'm just going to go live my life, do whatever I want, and ignore all that stuff, and I'm not going to pay attention anymore. Prophecies about his return, and you know, I've heard it all.
Mm-hmm.
Don't do that.
No.
The unfaithful servant is the one who gives up and doesn't keep watching.
That's right.
I will tell you in the military that when you stood a watch, you don't sleep on watch.
No.
You better be diligent on the watch. You get yourself in all kinds of trouble goofing off on a watch and not paying attention. Do your duty.
Yes.
You all have been called based on the promise of the Messiah, and he's warned us directly about this. Your master has gone on a long journey, and he has said he's coming back. You better be paying attention, and you better be found faithful when he returns.
Absolutely.
If you are found faithful, he'll reward you greatly.
Yes.
If you are not obedient to that, and he finds you goofing off, quitting, giving up, and so forth, you're going to pay some consequences for that. Mm-hmm. You're going to get yourself in trouble with it. Now, this is not that tough to do.
No.
We continue to occupy, we continue to believe in his word,
yes,
and we continue to be faithful to this task. Now, I understand the frustration of people making outlandish predictions,
yes,
and raising false hopes and so forth like that. That in no ways should be justification for you not to pay attention.
That's right.
To what's going on in the world that you live in.
Yes.
And one of the things that we've endeavored to try to do in this ministry is let's pay attention and report the things that we see as to whether or not that's what the Lord is doing at that point. Only time will tell.
Right.
But we're going to continue to watch and pay attention and report.
Yes.
As we're able to see what's going on.
And
that is what we've been called to do. That's the part that we need to be faithful to.
That's right. You know, that part about not being ready reminds me of the story of the Levite priests that you've taught before, where if the high priest comes back in the morning,
yes,
and finds the night priest sleeping,
right,
they set fire to his linen garments.
Yeah, that's the behold, I come as a thief in the night.
Yes.
Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments. That's actually a micro story of the high priest returning to the temple before the dawn of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And the priest that was stationed there to keep the altar fire going, he fell asleep.
Yes.
Well, the high priest relights the altar, gets the altar going again, and then again finds the sleeping priest and lights his garments on fire from the fire from the altar.
Yes.
And I always tell everybody, these are not OSHA approved fire retardant garments.
Right.
These are priestly garments.
Yes.
And they make the wicks for the menorahs out of these garments. And they catch on fire, and you would rip it off, and you know,
sure,
being wounded, and
yes,
then naked, and then you'd have to go home naked,
yeah,
to get be clothed again. And the Lord is trying to inspire us, pay attention, because I'm going to come back at a time that you're not expecting me.
That's right.
And be watching and be paying attention.
Yes, indeed. I would not want my garments set on fire.
No.
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 Not at all. Okay. Our next question comes from Katrina. And Katrina says this: I am noticing in reading the Torah portions, the requirements for sacrifices for the sin offering is to be a goat And in this week, when she was looking at Bemidbar, talked about the new moon offerings, the 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat to be a sin offering. The once a year sin offering was a goat plus the scapegoat. Yet we always refer to Yeshua of Nazareth as the lamb that was slain for our sin, offering the substitute.
Yes.
She says, I realize the Pesach lamb was slain and the blood on the doorpost foreshadows Yeshua dying for us. Yet I'm wondering why then all the other sin offerings are goat, but we refer to him as a lamb.
Okay. All right. So first of all, what we're reading in Bamidbar,
yes,
the book of Numbers, is a series of sacrifices that were to be part of the formal worship in the temple. This was how the whole nation with the priesthood in the temple would come and worship the nation.
Yes.
Worship God as a nation of Israel. And there were certain sacrifices that were specified for the new moon, certain ones that were specified for Sabbath day, and certain ones for holidays and things like that. And he's giving those. Those are not sacrifices that take care of sin problems. Now, we know one of them is called a sin offering.
Yes.
One of them is called a guilt offering. If you go and read the details of those, that is not intentional sin. That's for unintentional sin. That's
right.
For a mistake was made by the leadership.
Yes.
They forgot something, and so they make amends to the Lord through that. You and I, we are guilty of intentional sins. Which one of those sacrifices that are specified in the law takes care of our intentional sins? None of them.
That's right.
Not a single bull, not a single goat takes care of intentional sins. The only sacrifice that takes care of intentional sins, because intentional sins are worthy of death. God does,
yes,
not specify, oh, you know, bring in lamb. And no, he says you're worthy of death. The only sacrifice that can deliver you from death, pass you from death to life, is the Lamb of God sacrifice.
That's right.
That has to be a sacrifice that's brought by God, not by men.
Yes.
And that's what the Torah has taught us. That's what the temple service has taught us. God is willing to accept a substitution for you. And here's the substitution system demonstrated for you in the temple worship. But it has to be a lamb that's brought by God. Thus, we have Messiah show up, and behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
Yes.
So when Yeshua died on the cross and he was lifted up, he was recognized as the Lamb of God sacrificed. By the way, the Lamb of God, the Passover sacrifice, the blood is never put on the altar. It's poured out to the earth.
Yes.
His blood was poured out to the earth, returned there. You and I have been passed from death to life because we've accepted his payment. The big word is propitiation.
Yes.
For us. And it has nothing to do with those bulls and goats that are put in the temple worship.
Right.
So the temple worship, bulls and goats that you read in the law, is for the formal worship of God.
Yes.
But it's kind of illustrating how God's substitution system works. But the sacrifice that really makes sense for us personally is the one that is provided by the Messiah, the Lamb of God, for us.
Yes.
That's the one we hold to, we believe in.
Hallelujah.
For those who would say, well, we don't need that sacrificial system, well, you just took away the very mechanism of how the Lamb of God works.
Yes.
If you say, well, we don't have to have that temple worship anymore, well, you just took away the entire system that God set up so you can understand what the Messiah has done for us.
That's right.
And I would remind you that in the book of Hebrews, it says that you are worthy of death if you speak at all against blasphemy, against the altar, the temple, or any of those sacrifices in the temple. Mm-hmm. How much more severe do you think it will be if you trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb of God and the new covenant?
Right.
They are all connected. You should honor them completely and recognize for who and for what they are.
Yeah.
And that's the lesson. That's the difference. The study of the sacrifice is a very strong part of the Torah study. It's so that you can understand how powerfully the sacrifice made by the Messiah was for us.
Yes, indeed. And, you know, I know that many of our Christian friends don't get that teaching.
They don't get it.
Even from Hebrews, from here we are in the New Testament, even right. in Hebrews, it says that, and they never get that teaching. And so consequently, you see a lot of Christian teachers online and elsewhere teaching against, like you said, that's done away with. We don't need that. You know, Jesus was our son. Well, Jesus took that away, and now it's this. And since becoming Messianic, I always wonder about, wow,
I'll tell you how I feel about it. You know, I would love to be able to rise up and say, you know, by the way, you're making a huge mistake. Actually,
yes.
I have to rise up and I have to say, you are incredibly dumb, but you were saved by God's grace. It's too bad you don't understand what's going on. But, you know, the Messiah, his arm was long enough to be able to pull you in and snatch you out of the fire. Okay,
Amen.
Praise God.
Yes.
It would have been so much better if you would have learned, you know, what the Messiah's really done for you and how it really works. But when you get to the kingdom where we will have the temple service, you'll be taught then.
Yes.
Then how to come worship the Lord at the temple then.
That's right. Yes, indeed. But I'm glad we know that now.
Amen.
Those of us who've learned. It just makes me sad, you know, that they don't, even if they say, well, I've read the New Testament, I know the New You don't know that passage in Hebrews or the passage in Matthew about not abolishing the Torah, you know, all of that.
Yeah. There's so many examples, and we've seen this before, if you could go back, say, 150, 200 years ago, and you're trying to have a conversation with a man about then how an airplane works.
Yes.
I don't care how many explanations you give to him about how an airplane works, he's probably not going to believe you.
That's right.
He just can't fathom. How do you make something go in the air? I mean, you know, and so forth. And for a lot of our brethren, when you go back and you explain the temple service, what the priesthood did, what these sacrifices, how the altar worked, all those kinds of things, how it illustrates what the Messiah did, they just can't fathom that, because all they know is that Jesus loves me.
Yeah.
And I believe in Jesus, and they say, and they revert to, I'm just going to hold with that. And they're like a child who simply says, I'm sticking with that, and that's all I want to know. I want to be willfully ignorant of what's going on. Well, interestingly enough, that's the reason why we have God's mercy, is that God's mercy covers an awful lot of ignorance.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. And on that note, I think we should close for today.
Okay.
Will you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for today. We do thank you, Lord, for the redemption provided for us by the Messiah. And we do pray that this program and asking these questions, answering these questions, will give people an opportunity to increase their understanding of who you are, Lord, and how your gospel works and how your truths work. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk. Faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.